Good morning. We're going to start looking at the book of Titus. It's a short book. You work on it, you can memorize it pretty quick. Three chapters. We went over this. This was one of the first books I think we did for inductive study. Probably the second, wasn't it? We did Philemon first. I think Titus was second. So it's been a while since we've gone over it, and that was on Wednesday nights. So a lot of y'all probably weren't even here for that, so the rest may not remember it, so I don't know. But we're not doing the inductive study, going word by sentence by sentence, word by word, or anything like that. So we're doing 1 Timothy on Wednesday nights, so some of that kind of correlates a little bit. All right, so the events appear to have taken place as Paul was writing this letter in 1 Timothy. We talked about on Wednesday night that he wrote these both of those letters after his first imprisonment in Rome. He had been released. He's traveling to different places, different areas, checking on the churches that he had started. He comes to Crete. And as often the case, there were problems. They had false doctrine. They did not have any elders set up. And so he leaves Titus there to establish the leadership in the churches. And then he travels on to address. He travels on, but he leaves Titus to address and correct these problems. We don't know for sure when it was written. There's some different speculation. Most say it was between 64 and 66 A.D. Some of them place it back to 62. Most of them believe that it was probably written from Macedonia. We talked about a little bit last week where we talked about with Titus and that Paul, he had gone to Troas and they were giving out the gospel, and he said that a great door was open for them, but Paul was not at rest because he was expecting to see Titus there, and Titus was not there. So him and Timothy, we don't know who all left, but it appeared it was Paul and Timothy anyway, and they left, went to Macedonia, probably Philippi. Philippi was in Macedonia, and looking for Titus, and Titus that ends up meeting them there. And he had been at Corinth, and so we talked about that a little bit. So this was a similar situation. Paul is making going around, and so he leaves Titus there. So Titus is at Crete. It is the largest, most populous of the Greek islands, the 88th largest island in the world and the 5th largest in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 150 miles in length, and anywhere from 6 to 35 miles wide. So there's about 3,260 square miles. So that's a little bit larger than our second smallest state, Delaware. Delaware has 2,489 square miles and is smaller than our third smallest state, Connecticut, which has 5,544 miles. I saw one of his little short videos sometime last week, I think it was. And it was in Europe, it was in England. And somebody asked, well, is such very, they named off a city, and they said, well, is that very far from this? And they said, no. So this British guy gets on, he goes, look, he said, I'm going to, I'm going to explain to you, if an American is asking you if this is very far, and you say 2 hours is a long ways, he said, that's nothing for them. You know, we got people driving an hour to work and an hour to church. So, you know, when you start looking at the size of some of our states, they're larger than some of these countries. So anyway, it gives you an idea of how large Crete is. Of course, it's an island. It's also mountainous with an elevation of 8,058 feet. give a little perspective to that. Mount Mitchell here in North Carolina is 6,684 feet. Its famous peak is Mount Ida, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which is the tallest mountain in Greece. Imagine now you're 35 miles wide, and then it goes up to 8,000 feet. And, you know, we start from here, we're fairly flat, and you go on up to Mount Mitchell, and it's, you know, it's a pretty good increase, more or less, once you start getting in towards Wilkes-Barre and all that, you start getting up, you know, when it starts climbing. But that's pretty steep, going from sea level up to 8,000 feet. So according to one source, there may have been as many as 90 to 100 cities on Crete at the time of Paul. And there's definitely some speculation on that. There was one of them I read, and they said there was probably, I think it was about 40 cities, and then they said they thought it was about half of that when Paul was there. But this one source I said that there was probably about 90 to 100. So not sure exactly what their how populated it was at that time. They were issuing coins of their own, being administrated by their own magistrates. One of the most prominent cities in the early Roman period, and I may pronounce this wrong, Gorton. It was the administrative capital known for its celebrated Gorton Code, a set of classical codified laws. And Gorton is located in the south of the island and was not far from where Paul came through on his way to Rome. That wasn't by choice. That was when he was prisoner and he was going. If you remember that in Acts 27, 7 through 21, they are heading to Italy. The soldiers have them, and he's one of the prisoners. And as they are heading to Rome, the wind is getting adverse, so they drop down into around Crete, and probably that mountain is blocking the wind off, which gave them smooth sailing through there. They ended up, can't remember the place that they stopped at, but they had stopped, and they were going. Paul told them they should winter there, and they decided to listen to the captain of the ship, and so they went on, and they ended up with shipwreck, and everything was lost except for the people, if you recall that. If not, go back and read Acts 27. There's also evidence for a Jewish community in Crete. We see them mentioned at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Also in Titus, Paul refers to the circumcision party or group and devotees to the Jewish myth in Titus 1, 10 and 14. The Alexandrian Jewish philosopher Philo writes in the early 40s AD that not only are the mainlands full of Jewish colonies, but also the most highly esteemed of the islands, Euboea, Cyprus, and Crete. So in light of this background information, it's possible that Titus was based in or near Gorton, since it was the capital, and his task as an apostolic, I won't get that right, sorry. Delegate was to establish a body of elders in the churches of every one of the 90 or so cities on the island. As George Wild notes in his essay on Roman Crete, Gorton is traditionally held to Crete's first ecclesiastical center, and it would not be surprising if a Christian mission located itself in such a leading town, nor that both recruits and opposition to the Christian movement should come from the Jewish community already established there. And then D.W.J. Gill talks about, because of the mountainous terrain of the island, travel was not always easy. And he said there was little evidence of the Roman road system. And if you're familiar some with Rome's road system, Rome came in, and a lot of their, the way they did the roads are very similar to what we do. They came in and they cleared out for the road. They put ditches on the side. They came in there with rock and laid it all down. Didn't have asphalt, but, you know, they had some nice roads compared to the rest of the world. So that was not evident in Crete. So you think of the, with Paul and them trying to make their way across the island of Crete, it would have been pretty difficult. And as for those living there, they were referred to as Cretans. And Paul does a quote from one of the Romans, from one of their poets, and he calls them Cretians. But they were pretty much known as Cretans. And the Cretans were, and Paul said, this was from a poet, the Cretians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, which literally means idle gluttons. The classics abound with allusions of the untruthfulness of the Cretans and frequently applied to them Cretzing. To act the Cretan was a synonym to playing the liar. They were compulsive liars. So kind of gives you a background for Crete and those that were living there. So as we don't have a lot of information on Titus. He's not mentioned in Acts at all. And we compare him, think of Titus and Timothy being proteges of Paul, and we have a lot more information on Timothy. I think one of the reasons we have more on Timothy is Timothy, we don't know if he was younger or not, but he was definitely a bit more timid than Titus. And we'll kind of see a little bit of that. But he was probably with Paul a little bit more, probably getting a little bit more training, whereas Titus was more like Paul, more of a go-getter, and Paul was sending him out. He was taking care of, Paul was sending him to the troubled areas. That was, so Timothy, Titus got the tough jobs. Not to say that Timothy's was always easy, because we had some of those. Realized they weren't very easy, but anyway. So Titus and Timothy were pretty much opposite. Paul had taken both of them under his wing and was training them to carry on the work after him. And we see that Timothy, being more timid, we talked about this a little bit Wednesday night, he seems by nature to be somewhat passive, timid, and easily intimidated. And 2 Timothy, if you want to flip back a couple, probably a page, a couple pages, chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So he's telling Timothy that the Lord has not given us that spirit of fear. Tells him to stir up the gift that is within him. In 1 Timothy 4:11-12, he says, "These things command and teach, let no one despise your youth." In 2 Timothy 2:1-7, he's telling him to, like a good soldier, he is to fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 4:5, "Be watchful in all these things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." 1 Corinthians 16:10, he tells Corinth, the Corinthians there, "If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do." And again, some of this may be due to his youth, but he was just more timid in character. And we see that Paul saw something in him at Lystra. He had proved himself in his hometown while growing up. He knew Timothy's family. He knew of his spiritual stock that he came from. And I would probably suggest that one of the things that Paul saw in Timothy was his faithfulness. His faithfulness to the ministry and his interest in the ministry. I remember when I was young, somebody would come to Ireland Street, so we enjoyed hearing them, so we would follow them where they went. We didn't know at the time, but they're giving the same message, but we didn't care. So at Ireland Street, then they'd be at Shannon Hills, then they'd be at Durham, and so we would just travel and hit all of those. So he had that interest, and Paul saw that in him. He saw that he was faithful, and he took him under his wing. And oftentimes, I think we can associate with Timothy when we find ourselves being a bit more timid, needing encouragement to press on and to fulfill what the Lord desires us to do. But Titus, on the other hand, doesn't appear to have that problem. Again, he was given some of the toughest assignments, often sending him to troubled churches to iron out the problems and correct leadership errors. Paul's mentoring relationship to Titus often gets lost in the shadow of Timothy or, you know, other ones that we hear about there in Acts. So Titus is only mentioned in three of Paul's other letters, obviously Titus, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and 2 Timothy. So we have very little information on Titus. But what we do have, it indicates that he was one of Paul's closest, most trusted apprentices and colleagues. The apostle describes Titus as having the same earnest care for the Corinthian church that he does. 2 Corinthians 6, 8, 16 through 17. And Titus even goes to Corinth to appeal to the church of his own accord. And Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians. So Paul and Titus seem to be cut more from the same cloth. Titus was a trusted son. If you remember when Paul went back to Jerusalem, you had all the Jews trying to say, hey, you need to keep the law, and they needed to be circumcised, they needed to keep the law. Paul goes back to Jerusalem. We're not told in Acts, but in, I think it was Galatians, It tells us that Titus went with him. So Titus was a Greek. He was not circumcised. And he was pretty much Paul's example, an exhibit of a Gentile convert worthy of full acceptance by the church, apart from the ritual of circumcision. So you remember at that Jewish, at the Jerusalem Council, they said, no, it's by faith alone. We're not going to put the burden on the Gentiles to keep the law. We couldn't keep it. We're not going to put that burden on them. So Titus had some tough jobs. He was sent to Corinth to confront some messy situations and the opponents of Paul's teaching. He was left here at Crete to confront false teachers and set up leadership in all of the cities. He appears to be a very teachable servant. He demonstrated himself to be meek and a willing learner under Paul's tutelage. So the servant leader proved to be valuable in reaching Asia Minor, since he himself was a Gentile. All right, so Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So we see Paul's greeting is very similar to the greetings in other epistles. He's a bondservant of God, a servant who loved his master and desired to serve him, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This was his authority to teach, to discipline, to expound the word, and to bring new revelation of the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in us. This was done by the power that was invested in him by Jesus Christ. It's not his own doing or man's doing, as we read in Timothy. God appointed him to this position. We talked about Wednesday night that he was appointed as an apostle. According to the faith of God's elect, God was using Paul to call out a people for himself and to teach them the truth which was conducive to godly living. In other words, Paul's ministry was aimed at both the salvation and the sanctification of God's people. Then he talks about resting on the hope of eternal life. Resting on is from a single Greek word, epi, which is better understood as with a view to, as that's the way it's used in Ephesians 2:10. So Paul's thought here is that all ministry, all of his ministry, is with that view to eternal life, in which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And in 2 Timothy, if you want to flip back a couple pages to chapter 1, verse 9. We'll back up to 8 for a little bit more of the context. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with his holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose in grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And pretty much Paul repeats that here in verse 2, that in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We think of in Acts where it talks about that the Lord, before the foundation of the world, that God already had the plan down for man's redemption, that Christ would die on the cross and be our substitute and pay that penalty for us. So although this letter is written to Titus, in the way that it is written, more than likely it was going to be read to the churches, which would make sense because pretty much it was Titus's authority that he was Paul's representative to be able to teach, to discipline, whatever was necessary to help correct the issues in the church and to build up the church. So then we see that Paul calls Titus a true son in our common faith. And we don't know if Paul led Titus to the Lord or not. More than likely he did, with him being a Gentile. We talked about Timothy being his true son in the faith, but more than likely he didn't lead Timothy to the Lord. He probably was already a believer. But Titus, more than likely Paul did. It may indicate the mentor-protege relationship, or it could be referring to both. We don't know. We're not giving that up much information. But Paul looked at him as my own son after the common faith. And then Paul tells Titus the purpose that he left him in Crete for, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. think a lot of times we just assumed that Paul was in Crete and Paul had given them the gospel and set the churches up. But it's quite possible that this was Paul's first time in Crete and he saw all the issues. Because if you remember back in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, guess who were there? The Cretans. And some of them were there. So it's very possible that they got saved. And you remember when we talked about fellowship, that they were in each other's houses every day, breaking bread, they were teaching, they were learning. It's more than likely those Cretans went back and set up churches on Crete when they got back to their hometowns. So Paul shows up here, and you know, there's no leadership, and you have all this false doctrine that's coming in from the believers, the Jews, who are saying, hey, we need to keep the law. So Paul says, this has got to be straightened out. He's obviously moving on for other reasons. He may have supposed to be somewhere else. Possibly him and Timothy were still heading to Ephesus where Timothy would be left. But he leaves Titus to pretty much straighten out the churches, to set up the leadership and take care of this false teaching. In verses, go back to verse 10. There are many, talking about the false teachers, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So, we can characterize these false teachers in three things, or these ones that he's referring to. They're rebellious, those who are defying the authority of the apostles and denying their teachings. Some of them were just idle talkers, and which is what he says. Their talk produced no spiritual benefits. Rather, it robbed the people of truth and led into error. And then you had the deceivers, which were the principal troublemakers, and they appear to be those of the circumcision, so it was the Jews, which was common, that we saw in the early church. And they were Jewish teachers who professed to be Christians, yet insisted the Christians must be circumcised and observe the ceremonial law. And this was a practical denial of the all-sufficiency of Christ and his sacrifice. And again, we mentioned that the quote that Paul gave, and Paul's pretty much saying, that's what these teachers are. They are compulsive liars. So, don't know how that went across when he read that, but he said these guys are liars. Timothy, he was telling him about the false teachers. He goes, they don't know what they're talking about. Pretty much the same thing here. They're liars. They don't know what they're talking about. They appear to be saved because Paul says they profess to know God. Down in verse 16, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. He tells Titus to rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. So if these churches started up in Pentecost, you can kind of see there could be some confusion. One of the things I think that's a little bit hard for us to grasp is if you got questions about something, you pick up God's word, look at it, you read it, there's your answer. They didn't have that. So all they had was the Old Testament that was written, and God gave the law. So that means we still got to keep the law. So they didn't have all of the teachings that we have that the Lord gave through Paul. So they didn't understand all of this. They're trying to figure this out. They realize that Christ is the Messiah. that he paid for salvation, but, well, God gave the law, so we still have to keep the law. So they're trying to put this together. I believe they were taught that that was not necessary, and I'll get to that in a little bit. But you can see some of this confusion. And one of the things, I guess, kind of keep in mind is more than likely they had more of an open meeting. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul kind of describes that. So they have their teaching. Don't know if it was all that, the whole teaching time or what it was, but basically any of the men could get up and give out something. You weren't to interrupt each other, but, you know, if the Spirit laid something on your heart, you could get up. We take that passage a lot of times and use it for the Lord's Supper. So it's similar to the Lord's Supper, that the men would get up and they would share what the Lord had laid on their heart. So obviously that's great for the Spirit to work, but then we see these false teachers taking advantage of that, and the ones who just like to hear themselves talk, and the idle talkers, and they were taking advantage of that just to be able to talk. Then you had those that were wanting to say, hey, y'all really need to be keeping the law. Imagine being in that situation, and you got to fix it. Titus, that's Titus's job. Correct this. So what does he do? That will be a tough job on your own. But Paul pretty much helps him with that right at the beginning, tells him what he needs to do, and that is to set up leadership. As confusing as it would be if you had no, if you didn't know who the leaders were, if they weren't recognized, it would be very difficult. So those leaders need to be recognized. And you know, you couldn't, Titus is coming in, he had to be careful of who he's choosing, because, you know, you choose the wrong person and you could just compound the problem. So Paul gives him very clear instructions. But you think, you know, even in a lot of churches, when people pick their leadership, a lot of times they're going by things that we would look at even for business qualifications or whatever. But, you know, we're looking at things like, you know, how they do in business. We're looking at, you know, how do they, are they, what kind of charisma do they have? Are they popular? That's the sort of things that we're looking for. And God says, you know, that's not what he does. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we just base ours off of human nature, and probably the first thing we're going to do is pick somebody who's educated, doing well in business, and those sort of things. That's not what the Lord says to do. When we look at these qualifications, they cover every aspect of life, and God has us look at things that will tell us about the person, who they are, how they will lead, because they are to lead, encourage, and build up his church. John Maxwell points out that the qualifications cover every aspect of our lives. Personal life, blameless, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not violent, sober-minded, holy, self-controlled. Family life, husband of one wife with faithful children. Social life, hospitable, not accused of dissipation or riot or excess, not given to wine. Financial life, a steward of God, not greedy for money. Professional life, not accused of insubordination, a lover of what is good, just, holding fast the faithful word, able to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So you don't choose someone with a flawed character. Someone who gets drunk frequently is not going to be somebody the Lord wants ruling the church. Not ruling, leading the church. Well, really, that might be a problem. I think Peter actually does use that. But anyway, those that are going to be leading, they don't need to be quick-tempered. They don't need to be drunk. They need to be able to make wise decisions. They need to be able to lead their family well, because if they can't lead their family, how are they going to lead others? Can't be greedy for money. We see that a lot with the false teachers, how the false teachers they were doing it for money. It doesn't say that about the ones here in Titus, but we see that in other epistles. But one of the key things is they are to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught. And, you know, we take that as faithful word as we have been taught, but we also have the faithful word that we can look at and to study. They had been taught the faithful word, but all of them weren't holding to it, as we see with the Jewish false teachers. So they were to hold to that teaching, and they were to use that as sound doctrine, and they were to exhort the saints and to convict those that contradict the word. And this is how false teachers and false teachers and others, how they were being contradictory is they were going against what they had been taught. Those that were rebellious, denying God's word or denying what the apostles had taught, and more or less trying to push the law onto these other believers. So Titus had a tough job, but Paul knew he could handle the assignment. It's not just one church that he was having to deal with. You know, as we kind of go through it, we're thinking of one church. We don't know how many it was, but it was in every city. So he had quite a few of dealing with a lot of the same things. We learn a lot from Paul's letter to Titus. We have the qualifications for elders here in 1 Timothy. Peter also gives us some, but we have a good list in both of these. And we can glean the importance of it, of plurality of leadership here in Titus. As you look at, they had multiple false teachers. Somebody may hear something and take it one way. Somebody else may hear it and take it another way. When they have that plurality of leadership, they can come together and they can meet with a person. And when you have multiple people meeting with someone, explaining to them that you are wrong and this can't be taught in the meeting, it has a much larger impact on them. So we see that Titus had to deal with the false teachers, and they appear to be among the saints, and it leaves us an example for the local assembly that we are to watch for things that are brought in. He talked about the those that were going around from house to house. We don't have that as much now. They come around house to house. It's probably a cult. But instead, we just turn them on and watch them. I mean, hopefully you're not doing that. That's what a lot of the people do, because we figure, hey, you know, we turn it on and so-and-so is supposed to be good. Well, if we don't discern what's being taught, you know, we may hear some things that are incorrect. So it helps us in dealing with these situations also. And having God's word, it obviously has not gotten rid of false teachers. Like I said, you can turn on TV and get all kinds of stuff. But we have, whereas they had to go by their memory and what had been taught, I would presume that they had written stuff down themselves. You know, they probably didn't have the notebook and the pencil, but they were probably writing things down to help them to remember. They had a much better way of remembering than we do, because they didn't have the phone and the notepad to write stuff on. They were very good at memorizing what was said. But anyway, we have God's word to go back to and to look at that. And I think a lot of times we take for granted that, why didn't they just do so-and-so? Well, they didn't have it. They didn't have God's word at that time. And they were getting it as Paul was writing these letters and the other apostles wrote letters. So that's going to wrap up for chapter 1. Was not going to go in depth on the elders, as we did a little bit of that before. We'll also hit that some in 1 Timothy, and I'm sure we'll spend a little bit more time on it there. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time we get together to worship our Savior this morning, to reflect on that great price that was paid on our behalf. And as we just look at the book of Titus, we just think of your love for your church, and we see the various problems that have arisen over time, and that things were taking place. And we just ask you to just help us to be diligent students of your word, that we would study and to learn to grow closer to you, but also to be able to defend sound doctrine and to be able to exhort each other, build each other up. And we just thank you for the meeting here, and just ask you to just help us to keep Christ in the center, to seek after you with all of our hearts, our souls, and our minds. We just thank you for the food, and just thank you for the fellowship that we'll be having, and just thank you most of all for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.